Well, if you would, take your Bibles, please, and open up to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. We've just finished last week talking about verses 1 and 2 where it talks to slaves and encourages slaves to be faithful to their masters and to do their job, the place that they've been assigned in life. Then we take off here and start talking about false teachers. There is a correlation between verses 1 and 2 and these verses we've just read today. It has to do with false teachers and their influence and their false teaching towards the slaves and the encouraging things that they've been telling the slaves or things they've been encouraging the slaves to do and the attitude they're encouraging the slaves to have. And it all deals with that last verse, or last part of verse 5, where it says, godliness is a means to financial gain. That is one of their false concepts, that godliness or becoming a Christian, their profession in Christ, would be a means to financial gain or social standing. We'll look at that here in a little bit. What we want to do is go back and look at what he is saying, what Paul is saying here about these false teachers. There's three things that are brought out. First, it says false doctrines or teachings that are false, referring to things that would be opposite of what Paul is teaching. The next thing, it talks about the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, which refer to the things that Jesus taught in the Gospels, but also the New Testament teachings. And the last thing it says there is things that are in line with godly teaching, and that would refer to the doctrines that have come out of the Old Testament. The first word, we're going to look at a lot of these words today, and I hope you don't go to sleep on me, but there's some things we need to go through on this, and just stay with me, and I hope you enjoy it. If you don't, I hope you at least stay awake. It says in verse 6, or verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3, it says the first word is if. If anyone teaches false doctrine. The word if in the Greek has four classes it can fall into. If we say if in the English language, it means maybe you will, maybe you won't, and we really don't know. In the Greek, it's made very clear that it can mean one of four things. The first thing is the first class supposition, and it's the viewpoint of reality. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to show this to you. This is kind of interesting, and it's important that you know, because one of the things, we have great Bible translations, and there's many good translations. We have a lot of information on the Scriptures, a lot of commentary. All these things are available. But one of the things that takes place, when it comes out of the Greek and into the English, we have to take a very wide range language of the Koine Greek and cram it into this can called the English language. And one of the sometimes there are things lost in the translations. They're not lost to you if you study, but if you just read through your Bible, it's not apparent what they mean. Right here is the first class in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, is our first class supposition of the word if. And it is the viewpoint of reality. It would be expressed this way if we read it. If, and it is assumed to be true. In other words, it does not mean if, we don't really know. If, and it's true. And this is what Satan says to Jesus. Listen to this and see if you can understand this. This adds a little more color to your reading there in the English. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, it says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. In the Greek, what he is saying, if you are the Son of God, and we know that you are, turn these stones into bread. He was not telling him, I don't know if you are or if you're not. He was saying, I know you are the Son of God, so turn these stones into bread. That is what was expressed there. It is also seen in verse 6 when he says the same thing. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. Again, he's saying there, if you are, and I know that you are, the Son of God. That is the first class condition. That is those two examples. The second class condition is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9. It's right there also. And this is the viewpoint of unreality. And it means, if you will, but I know that you won't. If you will, but I know that you won't. it would not be again does not mean if we don't know. It's a very definite word. If you will, but I know you never will. I know it won't happen. It's the unreality. It will never happen. And this is what Satan uses. And it's obvious, it's written differently. And the only way to translate is the way we do it here, unless you make it longer. All this I will give you, he said to Jesus, if you will, but I know that you won't, bow down and worship me. So the word Satan understood, he was saying, I know you'll never do it, but if you would, I would give all this to you. The third class, go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The third class condition of if is what we have. It's what we're familiar with. It's a matter of volition, a matter of your choice. If you will, we don't know if you will, we don't really know. It's just we're going to have to wait and find out. And that is what is used in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is not, if you will confess your sins and I know that you will. It is not, if you'll confess your sins but I know that you won't. It is what we have in the English language, if. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Some people will choose to confess their sins, others will not. That is the third class condition of the word if. If you confess your sins, maybe some of you will, maybe some of you won't. The writer John did not know what you would choose. It's the volitional third class condition. The fourth class condition doesn't occur in Scripture very often, but the closest we've got is in 1 Peter 3:14, and it is a less probable future condition. It's remoteness. It is not unreality as in the sense of when Satan said to Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, but I know you won't. It is more of the if you will, but the chances of you doing it are remote. It's possible, but you probably won't. And that is the fourth class condition. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And that is saying there, if you suffer for what is right, for doing what is right, but the chances are you probably won't. It's all over to this side. Sounds like it's came in. Anyway, that is what he begins with there in 1 Timothy. And let's go back to 1 Timothy, please, if you can. And I feel that's important, and it's nice to go through your Bible as these things come up and mark what they are. And so you're probably wondering, what condition is this? This is the first class condition. And it's the condition of if, and I know that it's true. So Paul is saying to Timothy, if anyone teaches false doctrines, so we can understand that to mean this, if, and they are, in your church, teaching false doctrines. So right here we understand, because we looked at that word, what we know now is that there, it's obvious throughout the Scriptures, but that word backs it up, that there are false teachers in Timothy's church that he's working with. And what he begins right here by saying this, he says, teaching false doctrine. The word for false there is the word heteros, which means another of a different kind, and it's something that is diametrically opposed to what is right. Another. It does not say teaching false doctrines. It just says in the Greek, if anyone, and they are, teaching something other than what I am teaching. Something opposite of what I'm teaching. And, of course, the NIV calls that false doctrine. It goes on and says that does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sound is the word where it means healthy or wholesome, solid, something that's healthy for you. And there are words that are healthy and wholesome. It's interesting that they're used because you understand it's a reference to being healthy, for being strong. And doctrine or truth of the Scriptures, again, we go back to this idea. Sometimes people think Christianity, like religion, will bind you up and limit you and stifle your life. Now, don't get this confused. Religions that are around the world will stifle you. They'll box you up. They'll take you away from the abundant life. Because religion is not the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is. And Christianity is relationship with the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus Christ will give you, he said, the abundant life. And it's interesting here because it says sound or healthy doctrine. And there is healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. But when you go to the doctor, and if for some reason you're sick or you have a problem with your body, they will put you on restrictions. They will limit your freedom. You can no longer do this. And that is the restriction. Because why? Because your body's not healthy. Something's wrong. You're going to hurt yourself if you continue this way. But if you go to the doctor and they say you're healthy, you've got a clean bill of health, he says there are no longer any restrictions. That is what soundness, that is what healthiness does for you. You have no restrictions. You are indeed free. You would not go to the doctor and he would say, you're sound and healthy, you have no restrictions, and go, oh, I'm disappointed. You don't want any restrictions. You want to be free. And that's exactly what this is saying, sound doctrine. When you have sound doctrine, Jesus says, whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. You have no restrictions. Now listen, there is sin. You don't want to mix up with sin. But those are things you don't want to do. For example, you have no restriction. You have a healthy body. You can do anything you want to. Great. I'm going to drive my car into a brick wall. Well, that wouldn't be a choice that you would make. You're free to do the things that you'd like to do. And as a Christian, being free and free indeed because the Son has set you free does not mean, oh, great, now I can go out and sin. That's not, that'd be like saying to the doctor, I'm healthy? Good, I'm going to go out and run into a brick wall. That's the same comparison. Since you are free, sound doctrine, you have no restrictions, does not mean you're going to take and use that license to sin. But that's what it's referring to. Again, it goes back and says, if anyone teaches false doctrines, things that are opposite of what Timothy's teaching, and that does not agree with sound instruction or healthy, wholesome teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, again, this refers to the Old Testament, what we've just read, this is their error. They have these things. They've turned away from the solid teaching of Paul. They've turned away from the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. They've turned away from the Old Testament. This is their error. We are now going to look at what it produces. It's going to produce two things. It's going to produce character flaws, which are going to then produce bad actions or bad things that they're actually going to do. Let's look at the character flaws. It begins here in verse 4. After it says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in... And then we have the list of things that we'll look at in just a minute about the bad actions. But let's look at those words where it says he is conceited. This would be the character flaws. A person that turns away from the teaching of God, Paul calls him conceited. And the word conceited means this. It means to raise a smoke or wrap in a mist. It's a metaphor for someone being confused and stupid. They're conceited. And we have the word conceited in the English, and we understand it as being prideful and stuff, but that's what it meant in the Greek. But the background where that word came from, it came from the idea of someone being in a fog, of being in a mist. And the Bible teaches that when someone becomes prideful, they set aside the ways of God and become walking their own ways, they raise their standard above the standard of God, they're in pride, and they're actually living in a fog. They think they're on the right track, but they really can't see very far, and they're living in a mist, in a cloud, and they become confused. It is in, again, a Greek thing. I'm going to look at a Greek tense here, stay with me. It is in a perfect tense, meaning the action is completed in the past with having finished results in the presence. They are conceited, meaning there's something that happened in their life before in the past, years ago, days before, where the action took place before, where they turned away from God, they entered into this false teaching, and because of that, they are now, the action is completed, it is a done deal in their heart. They are conceited. And they're going to have to do some major remodeling, some major changing to get out of that condition. It's a position that they're in because of past results, past actions that are completed in the present. The next thing it says is they are conceited. They're in that cloud, they're in that fog, having come there in the past and are staying there in the present. And it says, understanding nothing. Now, this is where it becomes dangerous. And again, I can understand why this may be kind of dry and boring for you, but we need to look at a couple verses. Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. I mentioned this on the radio this morning. This is, what's that? Ringing? This is very, can you still hear me? This is very important because it says these people are conceited, they're wrapped up, they're confused, but they understand nothing. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 18, it says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. And this is that parable about Jesus telling, and Jesus began his teaching, began his public ministry, his public parables with this parable. And it is about a farmer. It's a very simple parable. He says, I mean, this is the great teacher. He stands up and begins to teach. And he tells them a story. He says, a man goes out and begins to sow seed. He just begins tossing seed. Some of it falls on the road. Some falls on the side of the road in the gravel there on the shoulder. Some falls in the ditch in the weeds. Some goes on out into the field where it's good. Now, it's a ridiculous story. And Jesus was often telling stories that were were absurd. They're not realistic. How many people walk down a road and just plant seeds, just throw seeds? Well, it'd be like a farmer driving to his field, and on his way to the field, he turns the planter on and plants seeds all the way down the highway, down through the ditch. Just a farmer wouldn't do that. But Jesus says, it's like this. It's like the sower sowing seed. And he himself is a sower. And he says, I'm looking for crop wherever I can. And I just turn my planter on, and I just start throwing out my seed. And he's throwing the seed. Some falls on the road, and it says there that the birds would come and eat it. Some fall on the rocks, but the rut doesn't grow. It grows up quick, but then the rocks, it's too dry. They can't grow. It falls in the weeds in the ditch, and the weeds that are there kill it. But some make it out in the field where it's good. And he's talking. He goes on and says he's talking about people receiving the Word of God. And it's important here because of this right here. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Do you understand that? He says, it is like the sower that sows the plant when it falls on the road, he says, and they don't understand it. What happens when someone does not understand the Word of God? Satan comes and steals it from them. Any understanding. Now remember, this understanding is what is going to produce a character change in their life. This is the living Word of God. It can change a person's life. It can set them on the course to heaven. It will, it says, set them free where they're going to have the abundant life. Do you understand the danger, both in this physical realm and the spiritual realm, of someone who does not understand the Word of God? In this case, Satan, as soon as it comes there, and they say, well, I don't really understand it, he just takes it and steals it from them, and they lose the understanding of it, and they're in the world without understanding of the Word of God. And it is going to result in their destruction. Now, there's another verse in Ephesians chapter 1 that deals with this very thing, just the opposite. And these false teachers that Paul is talking to Timothy about have had a problem with this. They've had a problem with the Word of God being stolen from them by Satan. But also, they're not going to understand anything because they do not have the Holy Spirit's working in their life. In Ephesians chapter 1, hopefully this isn't the position you find yourself in. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look in verse 15. Again, we're talking about understanding the Word of God. The Word of God is a book. I mean, you could call it simply a book. It's words. Anybody that can read the language can read the book. But so often, the understanding of this escapes people because it is spiritually discerned. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul understands this. And his prayer for the people, and I liked what Eddie Mensinger said this last Thursday night, he said that the prayers of the Bible are different than our prayers. Often we pray, you know, for things we need, which is a good thing to pray for. But he went on and says that the prayers of the Word of God go beyond this physical realm, and they begin praying for the people's spiritual needs. And this is an example of one of those prayers right here. And notice what Paul is praying for the people of Ephesus. Now, this letter is written to the same church that Timothy is working at. His prayer for the people is not that their needs be met, although that was something that Paul did pray for people. It's not that their lives are easy and persecution stop, but it's this right here. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Oh, Paul's remembering them in his prayers. What's he praying for them? Well, let's look. I keep asking. Notice, I keep asking. I didn't pray for you. I keep asking over and over that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you whatever you want. A new home, debt-free. What is he praying over and over that God would give them? All those things are fine, but notice. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Do you understand that? He says, now that your faith is growing and you're walking with the Lord, the thing I'm praying for you is that the Spirit of God would come into your life and you might understand him better. That when you read the Word of God and you hear the Word of God preached, the Spirit of God would open up little avenues in your mind that you'd, I understand that now. And keep opening these things up so your mind keeps grasping the concepts of God. Because these things are very difficult. They're impossible without the Spirit of God. So that you may know Him better, I pray also that the eyes of your heart, we could call that the windows of the brain, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened,
in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance. He says, I ask that your mind, in your mind, you might understand, you might conceive that idea of where He's called you to. He doesn't say, and again, this is not bad, this is not wrong. He's not praying for that you might have your needs met. You might have all these things. He says, what I'm praying for you is that you can grasp the Word of God so that when you hear it and understand it, you know where you're headed. You know where you're going. Like Carl was saying, it's great to know that you are going to heaven. But also going on with that, of who you are, this whole idea of what has taken place, the Son of God has come and died on the cross for you. You are a special person. But how many Christians do not have an understanding? I mean, we don't have the level. You can't understand the love of God. It is beyond human understanding. And so as soon as you understand something, there's another level. Your mind has so far to go to understand who God is and what He has done for you. And Paul's prayer for these people is that their understanding might be opened up, that the Spirit of God would move in their hearts, move in their minds, that they might grasp the concepts. And Paul is a man who God has favored, and He's given to him the skill, the gift of writing Scripture for the people. And Paul has been taking places and showing things, and God has opened up Paul's mind so that he can grasp these concepts and put them on paper for us. Not because Paul's a great man, but because God says, I need someone to do this, and you're my chosen instrument. You're going to do this. And as Paul wrote these concepts down, even Peter says in his letter, some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. How come? Because Paul is such a genius? Well, he was a genius, but part of it is because these concepts come from God, and he put them on paper so that the Spirit of God could have us read it and then explain it to us spiritually. And so Paul's prayer is, I'm writing these things down, but as I'm writing these things down, I'm praying that you might understand them. Because if you don't have the Spirit of God, I don't care if you're Einstein, you will not grasp the concept of what I'm saying. And so this ideal of understanding is so important. Going way back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 18, where it says, if someone does not understand it, the devil comes and just steals it from them. Do you understand? To lock in on something, a spiritual, is to understand what it is, to understand who you are, to understand who God is, what Jesus Christ has done. And when you understand it, Satan goes, I can't get it from him. It's yours. You understand who you are in Jesus Christ. You understand who God is and what He can do in this world and what He is going to do. And once you understand it, you can look at Satan and says, I understand that. I understand that. And that is what Satan does not want. Because if he can keep you deceived, if he can keep you ignorant, you'll believe anything he says. But now he can come and say this to you and say, I don't line up. I know the truth. And the truth has set me free. From who? Satan. Satan and his lies. The world system. I know the truth. But until you understand it, you are a captive to ignorant thinking of what the world gives to you, what Satan feeds you, and what you just see in your natural world. And you can't see so many of the things that God has you. They come through Scripture. But even if you have a Bible and you read it, you may not understand it. And it has to be done through the Spirit's leading. And that's why Paul prays. I pray that he might give you a spirit of wisdom and understanding so that you can understand the power by which he has called you and what he's done for you. And that's Paul's prayer. Let's go to 1 Timothy once again, chapter 6. Looking at what we're talking about here about these false teachers, they say in verse 4, he is conceited. Again, He is in that cloud. He's in a mist. He's stupid is what it means. They're stupid. They're ignorant. But also, and understands nothing. When it says nothing, that means in the Greek, not one thing. They understand not one thing. Not, they understand how, math and all these other subjects types of things. But they do not understand one single spiritual concept. But yet they're teachers, they're Bible teachers, they're spiritual leaders. But they do not understand one spiritual concept from the Bible. What good are they? What is the result of their teaching? Well, there's only one way for them to go. Let's look at it, please. With an unhealthy interest. They understand not one thing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies. It's interesting when it says unhealthy, that is opposite the word sound or healthy. Unhealthy is the word they are sick. They are sick with a, it says, let me read what it says here, an unhealthy interest, and that word interest is a morbid fondness for something. It's a weird desire. It's like, that is not even natural. They are sick in their minds with a desire for something that is not naturally desired. They have a fondness for something weird. And what is it that they have a fondness for? It tells you right here. They're mentally sick, the Bible describes them, with a fondness for something. And what is that? Unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. These people that have turned away from the Word of God and are still given a position where they are seen as being spiritual are stupid, it says. They're in a cloud with no understanding. They don't understand one thing. The only thing that they can do is they love controversies. They're sick. They love debates and quarrels about words. And the word about quarrels about words is the word logos with the word sword at the end of it. It's where in Ephesians chapter 6 it talks about the sword of the Word of God. It's that same thing where it says wars about words or word wars. And when it talks, it's interesting because Jesus Christ in Ephesians uses it to describe the Word of God as a sword. There are word wars going on. And these word wars that these guys are involved in are destructive. How are they destructive? Now, what we just have described is their character. Because they've turned away from the Word of God and they're into false teachings, they have got this character of being confused, they're into pride, they have an unhealthy interest in morbid things. Morbid in what sense? In arguments. They love conflict. It's like this is the closest thing to spiritual reality they can get is when people argue. This is what we like. This is spiritual. That is what trips their trigger in the spiritual realm is debates and quarrels. And it's like if they don't have a quarrel going, something's wrong. And their sick mind pursues that and stirs it back up. Well, what ends up happening? In that position, this is what takes place. The result is, well, just think. If these people are in Timothy's church and they love to have quarrels, what is going to be the result? The first thing, and this is a sequence. This happens in a sequence. Watch this. That result in envy. So they're jealous. They want what somebody else has got. Probably what they want is that person's spiritual understanding. And they wish, they're envious. So what happens then? Because someone, you see, they always say it takes two to tangle. Not always. It takes two to keep the tangle going. But here you've got someone that is envious of somebody else in the church. And so they start strife. It starts from one side over here and starts hammering on someone over here on the other side. Maybe they're spiritual, maybe they're not. But it goes on and says, after envy comes strife. What comes after strife? If someone's jealous or envious of somebody, they get mad at them. And now they're mad at them. What can they do? They've got to find something wrong, but when they can't find something wrong, they've got to start making stuff up. And the next thing that happens is, it says, malicious talk. So they begin talking about it. So far, envy and strife can be kept inside of a person. You may be envious, you may have strife with somebody else, but no one needs to know about it. But pretty soon, you're over here, and the first thing you do, you've got to start talking about it. Once you start talking about it, it means, the word there refers to saying secrets or secret hidden words. Malicious talking. Well, what results in that? Evil suspicions. Soon as someone comes up to you and says, did you know such and such and this has happened over here? What's the first thing? There must be some truth in that. And evil suspicions begin. So because one person is stupid and is in a cloud, they understand not one thing, and they're sick in their mind, and they love to have controversies and wars with words, they then begin to become jealous. They have a strife with somebody, which doesn't mean there's two people involved. They're just mad about something. They can't get any reaction, so they begin talking. Now they're talking to somebody else, malicious talk. Now what that leads to is evil suspicions. Now they've got four or five people. I wonder what's going on. Well, what happens now? The next word means constant rubbing. Or it says constant friction between men of corrupt minds. So now you've got this constant friction, and it never goes away. From now on in Timothy's church, this friction is going to be going on and on. It just what is wrong here? This person is envious. They've started strife. They're starting murmurs. Now everybody's wondering about it, and this friction begins. And this, just like sandpaper rubbing on a board, it begins to just wear the church away. Where did it come from? It comes from false teachers who have turned away from God. Satan's robbed them of the truth, and here we go. It comes right on down. It begins with lack of teaching or false doctrines. The next result then comes from a character breakdown, and the result of that is actually where they've got these things taking place in their lives. I want to look at a couple things, a couple verses as we wind this up. Is this a problem? It has been a problem throughout these churches. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 11, listen to this. I'm going to read to you four verses, and each of these verses is going to say the same thing. This is, of all the problems in the churches, in the Corinthian church is such a unique church because they've actually got a sin problem in the church where the people are actually living in sin and no one's doing anything about it. They're just kind of like, well, who cares? We're all saved. We're all happy. That is one of the few churches that actually has a problem of sin. Every church that Paul goes to otherwise has got this problem. Look in Titus. On the island of Crete, they've got a church on the island of Crete. And what's the problem there? Verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by their teaching, by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. There they've got false teachers down there, ruining whole houses, referring to churches, because the churches met in the houses. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 17. In the church of Rome, they've got this problem. You understand? This is a universal problem in every church in the New Testament, apparently. Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. 2 Thessalonians, we'll read another verse in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, we're in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Here it says these people that are causing friction are to be warned, but not completely separated from. Not treated in a sense that they are kicked out or anything, but separated from so they may change. They're not your enemy. Going back to Titus chapter 3, we got two more verses I want to look at, please. Titus chapter 3, and believe me, I'm cutting this short. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus 3, verse 9 says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped. There's that word, same idea, warped in the mind and sinful. He is self-condemned. So what it says, if you've got a divisive person, you warn him once. And maybe, you know, everybody becomes divisive. I mean, you know, me and Tony, you know, sometimes it's my fault. I just wanted an argument. Just whatever. I was crabby. I was tired. I just had an argument. So, okay. Next time it says, warn him a second time. Okay, maybe I got in a bad habit here. I keep starting arguments. But it says, if it happens a third time, Paul tells these people here, what book? Titus. Tells Titus. He says, be sure that that person is warped. They've got that disease we're talking about. Once, everybody causes problem once. Most everybody falls into it a couple times. I mean, I don't want to tell you my whole life history. But if I go through this, it's like, but when it becomes a chronic, it's like, this person is a divisive person. They are sick in the mind. They want fights. Mark them. Stay away from them. They are a problem. Why? Because they're going to destroy your church. That there are people that can't, listen to me. There are people that can destroy a church because they are divisive. What do you mean? Just because they're divisive, they can... Why do you think just about every book in the New Testament warns you there are divisive people, watch them. Because when the church of God is doing the work that God has called them to do, someone can come in and become just divisive and start rumors and arguments and just destroy everything, and churches will fall and crumble because this is not controlled. I want to read one more verse in 2 Timothy. Because this is important for the people that are on the other side. And God help me, I hope I'm on the other side. I hope I'm on the side of the peacemaking, and I'm not the one that's causing divisions and strife within the church. But it tell here's the for and same for you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And we've read this before, but listen very carefully. It does not take two to tango. It takes one to tango. Someone that is envious and wants strife. But to keep that going, to make it a battle that continues for generations, would mean it would take someone that keeps it fighting. Someone's got to be the peacemaker. That's why Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses, that their mind will be changed, that sickness in their mind will be changed. They'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. That means he's stolen their understanding, who has taken them captive to do his will. It so lines up. There it is again. The devil has taken them captive. How? He's stolen their understanding of spiritual things, and now they're his. He's got them trapped. They don't know it. Paul says, by continuing patiently, gently, keep sharing the word and praying for them that their eyes would be open, the spiritual things can be opened up for them again, and they'll continue on that path of building godly character. That is the way the servant of God is to handle that situation. Not to keep the argument going, not to keep the strife going, but to solve the problem by being patient. Now, that does not say the servant of God should turn his head and roll over and let the divisive person or whatever people destroy the church. Timothy's being told by Paul, look out for him, mark him, and get rid of him. But by doing it without entering into the quarrel and becoming divisive himself. Father, we thank you so much for the things you've done for us. We thank you for your word, and we ask that our church might continue in a spirit of cooperation and unity, that although we've got differences in opinion, that does not mean we have to become harsh and destroy one another. We ask, Father, that we may work together and that your Spirit may open our eyes and open our hearts that we might understand how to work together, how to live together, and how to serve you in this church, that this church might be a positive effect in our community and in our nation. For Lord, we realize that our nation is struggling because so many churches are struggling themselves internally and are not doing the job you've called them to. And we ask that we might be a church that rises up in this time and reaches out to the people in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.